A few things to go over before we get into our study, but you can open your Bibles to Revelation 17. This Saturday, if you'll remember to pray, of course it'll be early in the morning so you can pray Friday night, but Saturday morning early, Jacob and I are going down to Bakersfield to Calvary Chapel Westbrook to teach at their men's fellowship. They have a monthly men's fellowship, and Pastor Mike Ostheimer down there asked me to come down. So keep that in prayer. It starts at 7:30, so we'll be on the road at 6 or so, and then coming back. And then Jake's going to head over to Lemoore and teach the Bible study there. So it's just, there are a lot of cool stuff going on. So pray about that. Most of you know Rhett Kenny, the Kennys, Rhett and Lee. Lee's mom passed away. She died, went home to be with the Lord. She'd been sick for a long, long time, and then recently in the hospital for, I think, at least a month or two. And so it wasn't unexpected, and she is a Christian. But Lee's back there, and then Rhett and the kids are going to be flying back tomorrow and coming back on Monday. So if you'd remember to keep all of those guys in prayer for that. And then if you're following us on Twitter, you know that we got robbed last night here at the building. And somebody broke in. They punched out an upstairs window. There's a fire escape in the back. And they punched out the window, opened the window, and they ran down to the cafe, grabbed the cash register and ran. And it's all connected to stuff. And so they pulled all the counters, came flying, and they got all the way to the door before they dropped the cash register. And then made off with the cash drawer, which didn't have very much money in it, you know, just the daily till, less than $100, and they got out. So the alarm would have went off as soon as they opened the door upstairs. So the alarm company called Ken. He said, yeah, call the police. So the police got here, Ken got here, and cops came in, I wish I could have seen this, but as soon as they got in, they thought, yeah, as soon as they knew there was a real break-in, they asked Ken to stand in the hall while they drew their guns and stuff, you know. And of course, this is why I can't be a cop, because I would have had my gun drawn and a bazooka and all that kind of stuff. And then the second thing is, hey, if you're in a fight, you want Ken with you. You know, I don't want him in the hall. I mean, I want him right there. You know, you send him in first is what you do. But anyway, they did a whole CSI thing where they dusted with those little cute, you know, those brushes that, you know, that just swirl, and only they didn't do the slow motion and nobody was playing the Who. But I missed all that, you know. But we did all of our best, you know, CSI jokes and asked them if they'd find any epithelials or if the cash register looked like it had petechial hemorrhaging if you watch those shows, that's what always happens. There's always petechial hemorrhaging, whatever that is. You think I'd know what it is by now. But I've probably seen it and don't know what it is. Anyway, we got everything back together, and it's like it never happened, but keep that in prayer too. Who wants to rob from God, right? You know, that's pretty bold. And we have no idea who it is, but we would like to know where everyone was last night at 8:50. No, just kidding. All right, so lots to pray about. You're open there to Revelation 17, so let's talk about this. It's a study, as I mentioned earlier, it's the woman who rides the beast. She's called a harlot, and that's why I'm calling this study Lethalized Prostitution. I love it. Isn't it fun this time that we share together over titles? It's just cute. In the Bible, a mystery is something that was previously concealed, now being revealed. There is such a mystery being revealed in chapter 17. The harlot John describes and discusses has on her forehead a name written, and he says it's mystery. That's not part of the name. He's declaring that it was a mystery. The name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. In verse 7, an angel says to John, I will show you the mystery of the woman. And so the harlot is a mystery being revealed. The revelation of Jesus Christ is rendered into signs, we read earlier, in order to clarify, not to confuse. It's kind of sad in a way that so many people think the Revelation is a closed book or a confusing book because of all of the images. Because, as I've said many times in our studies, signs are to clarify, never to confuse. You're confused enough on the freeways in Southern California. They don't need to have signs in foreign languages that you can't understand, you know. And that's the way people approach Revelation, as if it's in a foreign language and they don't know what's happening. But the signs and symbols are usually clearly identified either in the book itself or elsewhere in the Bible. Revelation depends heavily on Old Testament imagery. There's more than 800 references to the Old Testament in the book of the Revelation. And so if you have some basic grasp of the Old Testament, you can start to understand a lot of things. And this chapter is not an exception. We're going to understand many things. Having said that, we're always careful not to say, overstep boundaries. You know, there are some things that could be this, could be that, and so we're careful not to become too sensational or to, you know, take a stab at who the Antichrist is, you know, those kinds of things. We want to keep that in perspective. Chapter 17 is not without difficulty, but its major teaching is clear to all literal interpreters of the Bible. Now, before we begin our verse-by-verse look through this chapter and tonight the first five verses, it's going to be helpful to overview the several important attributes of this woman who rides the beast. Part of the mystery being revealed is that she is the mother of harlots. She's called a harlot in verse 1 and the mother of other harlots in verse 5. Her fornication is with the kings and kingdoms of the earth. And so that tells us that we're dealing with spiritual things, obviously. She's a spiritual harlot and the mother of other spiritual harlots. A spiritual harlot is someone or some group that is unfaithful to God by practicing things that are unbiblical while at the same time claiming to be orthodox. Her harlotry began with Babylon. Babylon was known for an elaborate system of religion that was in defiance to the God of heaven. The city of Babylon was the original site of the Tower of Babel. Babel means gateway to the gods or something to that effect. The tower was not a physical attempt to reach God. It was a spiritual attempt to replace God with the worship of other gods. We've talked before here and on Sunday morning in our prophecy updates about these towers are really, they're called ziggurats, and they're essentially pyramid-shaped, and they were temples that were built to worship gods, a pantheon of gods, and to do astrology and those kinds of things. And it is interesting. You know, we don't believe, people ridicule the Tower of Babel because, you know, they think it's a bunch of Neanderthal men piling rocks on top of each other, you know, like Jenga to get up to, you know, past the moon or something like that. And that's not even true. I mean, these are religious buildings, but it's interesting. I wish I had jotted it down. It was in one of our prophecy updates. If you have a pyramid shape, starting with a certain base, you can go pretty darn high. I mean, you can go like, I think they estimate, engineers think that they could go 10,000 feet with a building if it was built on a pyramid base. Now, I wouldn't want to go on that elevator ride on that thing, you know. That'd be the real Tower of Terror. But the truth is, they weren't trying to get to heaven. It was a religious thing, but you could get pretty high if you wanted to, and so that's an interesting insight. Back to Babel, you know that God disrupted the rebellion there by confusing the languages of the people. As they dispersed around the world, obviously that original group of people would take with them the Babylonian religion. Biblically then, all the religions of the world would have elements of Babylon in them. Right up to our present day. That was hey, we're going to rebel against God. This is our religion. And as people dispersed here and there and everywhere, they would take elements of that. They would change and, you know, add things here and take things away there. But all false religion has some tie to Babylon. And that is why Babylon is the harlot who is the mother of all other harlots. Another part of the mystery being revealed is that she seeks to be master of kings and kingdoms. She's described in verse 1 as sitting on many waters. In verse 15, the angel tells John that the waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The beast she rides has 7 heads and 10 horns. They're going to be identified by the angel as past, present, and future kingdoms of the world. And so the woman is a religious system that seeks to dominate and rule kings and kingdoms. Another part of the mystery being revealed is that she claims to be the minister of God, because in verse 4, she's all decked out as a priestess, having in her hand a golden cup, which is a utensil used in religious service. But although she claims to be the minister of God, she is in fact the murderer of the true saints of God, because we'll read that she is drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. A final part of the mystery being revealed is that her power is centered in a particular municipality. The 7 heads of the beast upon which she sits are, in verse 9, called 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now, in the Bible, mountains can be a symbol of kings or kingdoms, but in verse 10, the angel says, these mountains are also 7 kings. So, in other words, the mountains would have 2 meanings. They're something, and they're also 7 kings. And we would take that to mean that in verse 9, they represent a location with 7 mountains, and in verse 10, they represent 7 kings. Is there a city of 7 mountains? Well, throughout recorded history, Rome has been known as the city of the 7 mountains or the 7 hills. They even each have names. John would certainly understand the angel to be referring to Rome as that place. Pulling all this preliminary information together, author and apologist Dave Hunt writes, and I quote, says the woman in Revelation 17 can only be Rome and Vatican City. No other city built on 7 hills wields such authority, exchanging ambassadors with nations, nor does any other city claim to represent Christ, and thus no other could stand accused of spiritual fornication due to an unholy alliance with the earth's rulers. Neither can any other city rival the blood of both Jews and Christians, which pagan Rome and later the Vatican have shed. Thomas Hobbes perceptively said, the papacy is the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon the grave thereof. And so here's what's being revealed to John in this chapter. The ancient religion of Babel is a system of false religion that has seeded false religions throughout human history. In a time future to John, such a system of false religion will dominate kings and kingdoms from its headquarters at Rome. And it will take the lead in the brutal persecution and murder of the Jews and of the true saints of Jesus on the earth. And this is why all of the Protestant reformers identified Roman Catholic doctrine and the Roman Catholic Church as the woman who rides the beast. It's become common among evangelicals nowadays to desire unity with the Roman Catholic Church. And so let me say this. Having come out of the Roman Catholic tradition, I would say that its doctrine is unbiblical at best. Though we may share things in common, the most important things are at odds with the Bible. The Reformation was a real historical response to real errors and falsehoods regarding the very basic tenets of biblical truth. Roman Catholic doctrine has not changed for the better since then. You notice over the years I am given to saying doctrine. I'm talking about the doctrine, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not talking about individual Catholic people. Because when I grew up in the Catholic Church, most people didn't know what the Roman Catholic Church really taught. And so people say, well, are there saved Catholics? Well, of course there are. We're talking about the clear, precise, actual teachings of Rome, which are at odds with biblical Christianity. Very unpleasant to say these things, but history has verified John's report. The Roman Catholic Church is heavily influenced by ancient pagan practices. It has dominated kings and kingdoms from its headquarters in Rome, and it is responsible for brutally murdering more true believers than any other group thus far in the history of the world. Now, as you read the chapter, you're going to realize that some form of this same harlot continues into the Great Tribulation. She will again, for a short time, rule over kings and kingdoms from her headquarters in Rome. She will again brutally murder God's true saints on the earth. So that brings us now to verse 1. World's longest introduction. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Chapter 16 was an overview of the final judgment of God upon the earth, culminating with the second coming of Jesus. It mentioned the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 17 and 18 pause to tell you what Babylon is. Chapter 17 describes Babylon as a religious system. Chapter 18 describes it as a real city. Now, there are some excellent scholars who see the woman only as the Church of Rome. They say the only city involved in Rome is Rome. Others acknowledge the harlot based in Rome, but argue that Babylon, the city, will again be rebuilt on its ancient site. And that's what I think. So there's a religious system whose capital is Rome, and there's going to be a real city, the world capital, which is Babylon, rebuilt on its original site. She is a harlot because she seduces people from the love of the true God. We said the many waters are nations and peoples of the world. Remember the first time you realized that Vatican City is considered a sovereign state? Maybe you don't know that. The Vatican is a sovereign nation within Italy. Unlike any other city on the earth, the Vatican is acknowledged as a sovereign nation, separate and distinct from Italy. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This is a summary statement describing an unholy alliance between the harlot and individual earthly governments. In fact, Roman Catholic doctrine does teach a union between church and state, with the church as the ruling entity. A highly regarded 19th century Catholic journalist wrote this. He said, "No civil government, whether it's a monarchy, an aristocracy, a democracy, can be wise, just, efficient, or durable, governing for the good of the community without the Catholic Church. And without the papacy, there is and can be no Catholic Church." And so they're very much into a ecumenical rule. Verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And so John goes on a retreat, but it's not a cush retreat to a swanky conference center with chef-prepared meals. The angel takes him out into the desert, and it's kind of a private retreat because it's just him and the angel. And just thinking about that today, you know, I'm all for retreats and events and Christians getting together, obviously. But I think you can get alone with God a lot easier. And if you get alone, you won't need to get away as much. A lot of people, you know, I understand people getting burned out and retreats. We do retreats. I mean, we have, you know, we one-day conferences and family camp and all. That's all great. And so we're not against anything. We're for things. But a lot of times, people are just not getting alone with God, and they sense the need to get away and really force, you know, all of that alone time all at once. And so it's just an encouragement to be alone with the Lord. You don't have to be alone with the Lord a lot for a long time, just a couple of minutes a day, half hour here, 20 minutes there, whenever you can catch some time with your Bible, driving, listen to something, grab one of our CDs or turn on some good Christian radio and just get some time with the Lord. Blasphemy is not using foul language. It involves many things. Among them would be adding to or taking away from the Word of God. That's a blasphemy. Suggesting that salvation is by faith plus something else would be a blasphemy. Again, I remind you of the Reformation. At a very basic level, Roman Catholic doctrine does not teach salvation by grace through faith. Luther, Calvin, and the other reformers did not discover the gospel from their many years within Roman Catholicism. In fact, they proclaimed that Rome did not teach the gospel, and when they appealed for Rome to do so, the answer was and remains, no, we're not going to do that, because essentially they are teaching the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is salvation by grace plus works. A person who really understands Roman Catholic doctrine is never sure that they are saved. You have no assurance of your salvation until you die and wake up somewhere. And by the smell of it, you can figure out where you are. I'm trying to make it a little bit comical, but that it's sad to me. And so these reformers who we are indebted to, they were Catholics who realized that they who came to know Christ and realized that the gospel was not being taught. And people who say that the Roman Catholic doctrine church has changed, yes, it has. Many different practices. They're having Pentecostal services. People are speaking in tongues. All of that's true. But Roman Catholic doctrine has not changed. If anything, it has been reinforced over their many councils. They are not teaching what the Bible is teaching at an essential level. We're going to see what the seven heads and ten horns represent in verses 9 through 12, so let's get into verse 4. The woman, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Worldly wealth and political power are not to be desired by God's people. History proves that it is terrifying when the state is dominated by religion. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Babylon is mentioned 287 or so times in the scriptures, more than any other city except for Jerusalem. Babylon is the city where mankind first began to worship and organize rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. It was the capital of the first world ruler, Nimrod, who I used to think was just a character in Bugs Bunny cartoons. Do you remember he used to call people Nimrod? You Nimrod! And then Yosemite Sam would try and blow his brains out or something. But anyway, not that violence affected me as a child. Babylon was the capital of the first world ruler, Nimrod, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, later destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 585 B.C. Babylon was also used to describe a spiritual condition. Peter referred to Rome as Babylon in his epistles. In John's day, Rome epitomized all antagonism and opposition to the Christian faith. And so it's a real city. It's there by the Euphrates River. It's going to be rebuilt, I believe. But also it's proper to call Babylon a kind of a spirit or a principle or an idea. And so you could refer to Rome in that day as Babylon, and they would understand you were talking about the rebellion of man against God. And so we're saying that Mystery Babylon is a religious system, and that there will also be a new city of Babylon on its ancient site. The Bible makes specific mention of some of the features of the classic religion of Babylon. The scholars at Dallas Theological Seminary have this to say about the mother of harlots. It's a little bit long, but I think you'll appreciate it. Nimrod, who founded Babylon, had a wife known as Semiramis, who founded the secret religious rites of the Babylonian mysteries, according to accounts outside the Bible. Semiramis had a son with an alleged miraculous conception, who was given the name Tammuz, and in effect was a false fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman given to Eve. Various religious practices were observed in connection with this false Babylonian religion, including recognition of the mother and child as God and of creating an order of virgins who became religious prostitutes. Tammuz, according to tradition, was killed by a wild animal and then restored to life, a satanic anticipation and counterfeit of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Scripture condemns this false religion repeatedly, and you can find references to this in Jeremiah 7 and 44 and in Ezekiel 8. And scholars believe that the worship of Baal is related to the worship of Tammuz. Then they say after the Persians took over Babylon in 539 B.C., they discouraged the continuation of the mystery religions of Babylon. Subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved to Pergamum, or Pergamos, where one of the seven churches of Asia Minor was located. Crowns in the shape of a fish head were worn by the chief priests of the Babylonian cult to honor the fish god Dagon. The crowns bore the words, Keeper of the Bridge, symbolic of the bridge between man and Satan. This handle was adopted by Roman emperors who used the Latin title Pontifex Maximus, which means Major Keeper of the Bridge. And this title was used later by the Bishop of Rome. The Pope today is often called the Pontiff, which comes from that title. When the teachers of the Babylonian mystery religions later moved from Pergamum to Rome, they were influential in paganizing Christianity and were the source of many so-called religious rites, which has crept into ritualistic churches. And so you see this understanding that Babylon really has these seeds that go into all the false religions of the world. By the way, I just mentioned this to you. There's a famous book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. In it, he describes the connection between ancient Babel, Babylon, and Roman Catholicism. Some of his research has been discredited. And so I don't want you to get in trouble by recommending to people that they read Hislop and quoting from him, because some of your more scholarly friends will say, hey, you know, a lot of the stuff that he says is just not true, and that's true, sadly. But there are other good historical sources. And the truth is, we don't really need those sources. You just read the Bible and you can figure out what's true. and what's wrong. You know, a lot of times we like to jump on these outside resources, and that's fun. I quote them, and it's good to read and all. But really, you just need your word. I mean, that's how these reformers came to know Christ. They just said, hey, how about we read the Bible for ourselves? And Calvin, Luther, they all came to the conclusion that salvation is by grace through faith alone. I can be justified by God right now. I can know right now that I'm on my way to heaven. I don't have to wait and go through sacraments and rituals to do that. And so, but anyway, be careful of the two Babylons. The Apostle John is telling you that there's a connection to Babel and Babylon in every false religious system. He sees it in the end as it truly is, a drunken, murderous harlot. To be accurate, the religion of the Antichrist described here will include apostate Protestantism. And so while we're talking about all these Roman connections, clearly they're there, you have to realize that in the end times there will be a great official falling away from the faith among professing Christians, Protestants, and they will be swallowed up, and there will be a one-world religion encompassing all the religions of the world. We read some statistics this morning at our men's fellowship about mainline Protestant ministers of the mainline Protestant denominations. Way more than half of them are liberals who deny the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God, and who are really about in the 70% teaching a social gospel and talking about, you know, good things, but not necessarily godly things for a Sunday morning. And so, Protestantism is in bad shape as well. And even some evangelical churches are really giving up the fight. All the religions of the world will eventually unite in the Great Tribulation with the state run by the Antichrist. If you want to get deeper into all of these kinds of things, I'd recommend Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast. Now, I want to end our talk tonight with a list I ran across in my studies. Because a lot of this stuff at this point in Revelation is just prophecy. Prophecy, you know, here's what's going to happen, and it's kind of ugly. There's a list I came across. It's in a book by Mark Hitchcock, who I really like. If you don't have anything by Mark Hitchcock, you should get his stuff. He's a good, solid writer on the topic of Bible prophecy. He's got a complete book of Bible prophecy, and he lists six key things Bible prophecy can do for you. And I try to remind myself and remind us that we don't just study it for the academics of it. Prophecy is a very powerful thing to a Christian. And so here's what he says, six key things the Bible prophecy can do for you. Number one, Bible prophecy has a converting influence on seeking hearts. And I think this is why I like Bible prophecy so much, because I was saved because of a strong message of Bible prophecy. Number two, Bible prophecy has a caring influence on soul-winning hearts, because you begin to understand that the coming of Christ is imminent, and there are terrible things coming upon this planet, way worse than the financial crisis that we're in right now, and we want people to be saved from that. Number three, Bible prophecy has a cleansing influence on sinning hearts. Nothing like thinking Jesus could appear right now to get you away from whatever you're doing that is not pleasing to Him. Number four, Bible prophecy has a calming influence on stirring hearts. There's a lot of fear in the world today. And when you study prophecy, you see that though we may go through tough times the way Habakkuk did, God has everything really under control in the long run. Number five, Bible prophecy has a comforting influence on sorrowing hearts. When Paul wanted to comfort the Thessalonians about the death of their loved ones, he said, we're all going to be reunited one day. Those that have died in Christ and those that are alive and remain will be caught up together and will forever be with the Lord. And then number six, Bible prophecy has a controlling influence on serving hearts. It gives us the courage to endure and to persevere because we know that we're living in the last days. Wherever your heart is at, the Lord is coming. Amen.